As announced, the scripture reading will come from Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and herdsmen of Lot's livestock at the time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land.
Always, it's good to be here. We're thankful for the opportunity. Certainly thankful for any visitors that we have, your honored guest, and we welcome back any time the doors are open here at Brown Street. There is no question that as human beings, we are highly favored by God. You remember from the book of Genesis that we have been created in the image of God. The Bible says that in the image of God, he created him. That is, male and female, he created them. And so at that time, that is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet only man, of all of the things that were ultimately created, was created in the image of God. God at that time created all of the vegetation, the plants that yield seed and the trees that bear fruit, but only man would be created in God's image. You recall that at that time he created all of the sea creatures that would live in the water and all the birds that would fly upon above the earth, but again, only man created in God's image. Finally, we read that God created all of the livestock that would roam upon the earth, all of the creeping things that would creep upon the ground, but only God, only man created in God's image. And what we clearly see by that creation account is that man is indeed the crowning point of all of God's creation. Mankind as a whole is highly favored by God. But as Christians, we realize that obviously we are a part of that physical creation. We were created by God when we were conceived in our mother's wombs and, of course, born into this world. But the fact is, we were created twice. We were also created when we were born of the water and of the Spirit. And we entered into the kingdom of God, and in that kingdom of God, we are not only highly favored with the rest of mankind, but we are richly blessed by God. And Paul tells about some of those blessings in Ephesians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn there to Ephesians 1, and we'll read verse 3. First of all, I'll put it on the screen. The text actually begins with verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 is really a section, and then verses 4 through 14. And when we get to our text, we'll find it is really a remarkable text. Actually, in the Greek, verses 4 through 14 is one continual sentence. And it's as if somebody is speaking and so excited that he can't even take the time to breathe hardly. He doesn't pause at all. It's one continual thought. As awkward as it might be at times, it's one continual thought. But he begins in verse 3 by reminding us exactly why we ought to praise God. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." And what Paul is saying in the very beginning there is that we need to praise God for all of the things that he does for us, for these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We know that because of that word blessed. Eulogitos is the word. It means to speak well of or to celebrate with praises. And that's what we need to do because God created us. We're a part of his creation. He is our creator, but more importantly, he again created us spiritually so that we have these blessings in Christ. The word spiritual blessing is, you can tell, very closely related to the first word, but this word means a generous gift or present given as a sign of gracious kindness to promote the livelihood of the recipient. And so we find that God indeed has richly blessed us. We're blessed in heavenly places. That's the abode of God, the source of the blessing. In other words, you can't just find these blessings anywhere. Like, you can't go down to the local store and buy these blessings. You won't find them at Dillard's or Target or any other earthly store. They only come from heaven. They're heavenly blessings. They come from God himself. And that's precisely why we should praise him consistently. We should praise him every day because we're highly favored and richly blessed. But let's look more specifically for the next few minutes at why we should praise God. Because we often read verse 3 and emphasize again, he tells us that every spiritual blessing is in heavenly places in Christ. I still like the King James where it says all spiritual blessings. It's not like they're just some spiritual blessings or even the majority of spiritual blessing, but every spiritual blessing we have been blessed with as God's children. And so we should praise God. But he mentions three things, and I hinted at this on last week, I believe, that when we begin to consider verses 4 through 14, we find that all three members of the Godhead are involved in our blessing. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all play a part in these spiritual blessings that we have. And so let's take a look at it from that standpoint. Number one, we should praise God because we're chosen by the Father. In verses 4 through 6, Paul writes, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." We have been chosen by God. What a wonderful blessing it is to have been chosen by God. It's one of the reasons why we should consistently praise him. You notice at verse 6, he says there that this is to the praise of the glorious grace. And why is that? Why does Paul view this that we ought to praise God and this is a gracious thing that we have been chosen by God? I'll tell you exactly why. It's because we didn't have anything to do with it. Listen to me carefully. God chose us. We didn't choose him. Let me say that again. God chose us. We did not choose him. And that's significant. And really, when this choice was made, says it all, doesn't it? You see there where it simply says that this took place before the foundation of the world. And what that means is, if you're a part of the chosen, it has nothing to do with your personal character. It has nothing to do with how great you are. It has nothing to do with how much money you have in the bank account or how popular you are with people. It has nothing to do with who your parents are. The decision was made by our Heavenly Father. It's simply a part of His sovereignty. He decided who it was that was going to be His people. It all happened long before we were ever even born. And so we should thank God when we stop and think about the fact that we are actually a part of His chosen people. But now let me quickly tell you what this choosing, what this choice was not. It was not God deciding arbitrarily to save some people and then again arbitrarily deciding not to save or instead really to condemn everyone else. That's not what this is. That's Calvinism. And of course, the Calvinists love this passage of Scripture because of the way it is worded and because of the idea of God making a choice between the foundation of the earth. They think, oh, this was predestination. This was the doctrine of election. This is what God did. But that really is a devilish doctrine, as I've often said to you. I have a sermon that was preached by a Calvinist by the name of Alan Carr. And he called this sermon, God is to be praised for His choices. Now, watch what he says. To say that the doctrine of election is hated and misunderstood is an understatement. Some people hate this doctrine with a passion. He's not wrong about that. And he even gives some examples of those in denominational circles who oppose Calvinism. I often speak about Calvinism. You've heard me say before, and I stick by it, that Calvinism has crept into almost every denomination. Like when you think about inherited sin and we're born in sin and we can't fall from grace, that is something that 90% of the denominations in the world believe, but not all of them. There are some who oppose it. Here is one fellow, you might recognize the name, I don't know if you will or not, Tom LaHaye. He's the author of Left Behind, which means what? It means he's a premillennialist, but he's not a Calvinist. And you notice how he describes Calvinism in this business of predestination. He says, and to suggest that the merciful, long-suffering, gracious, and loving God of the Bible would invent a dreadful doctrine like this, predestination, which would have us believe that it is an act of grace to select certain people for heaven and by exclusion, others for hell, comes perilously close to blasphemy. And the only objection I would have to his words there is saying that this is perilously close. It's not close. It is blasphemous. The whole idea of Calvinism is blasphemous. He quotes another fella, it's an unknown author, doesn't tell us who it is, but he says, this doctrine makes God a diabolical monster and reduces man who was created in the image of God to a mere robot. And then Dave Hunt, he's a popular author, probably you don't know who he is, but he has written several debate books on certain things, but he says, this doctrine's misrepresentation of God has caused many to turn from the God of the Bible as from a monster. And he's right about that. Why do I attempt at least to expose Calvinism so much? Because it's so popular among religious people, and many people in the world hear it, and they don't want anything to do with a God who would do what Calvinists say that he does. They view him as a monster. And if he did what Calvinism teaches, that's the way he should be viewed. Now, all of these men are right in what they say. Alan Carr, though, he's quoting them as examples of false teachers. And so to defend his own Calvinistic outlook, he quotes from the 5 points of Calvinism, and he says, God before, this source says, God before the foundation of the world chose certain individuals. That's when Calvinism first gets off track with regard to predestination in election. That he chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. These and these alone he purposed to save. Meaning that everyone else he purposed to condemn. And then Mr. Carr gives his take on that definition. He says when the human mind hears that definition, it recoils from what it sees as a divine injustice. People have a great desire to defend God's honor. Thus, they cry that the doctrine of election is not fair. They say that God is not fair if he chooses to save some and passes over the rest. And let me just be clear that we don't deny that God passes over some. Like, not everyone is going to heaven. Some people are going to miss out. Some people God is not going to choose. But it doesn't have to do with a denial of one's free will. Watch what he says at the end of this. I highlight it. Because what he says in a certain context is basically true. He says, well, if God was fair in the matter of salvation, we would all go to hell. If God acted fairly in salvation, he would save no one. But he would simply give us what we deserve. He would send us all to hell. Thank God, salvation does not flow from the justice of God. It flows from the grace of God. Now, those words that you see highlighted there, they're actually true, but they're only true if you begin at the right place. Calvinism doesn't begin at the right place. It begins in the wrong place. Calvinism begins with teaching that man is born totally depraved. So you heard that one quote talk about the fallen race, Adam's fallen race. So that's where they begin. And when you begin there, the idea that we're created as sinners, then this business of God passing over, really, it becomes a lot more diabolical than that. It's not, if we're created sinners, if we inherit Adam's sin, this is not a matter of God passing over some individuals. It's God creating people as sinners and then condemning them to hell for being sinners. And if you really know Calvinism, and most of you at least have some inclination about it, you realize they also teach that because we're born in sin, because we are totally depraved, we don't even have the ability to believe all by ourselves. We need God's special help and outpouring of the Holy Spirit in order to even obey the gospel. Really what they teach is that belief is something that God, through help of the Holy Spirit, does for us. We can't even believe because he has created us sinners. We've inherited Adam's sin. And so now we have this terrible picture of God creates us as sinners. He knows we can't do anything about it unless he helps us. He decides to help some people and give them the Spirit. And everyone else who he created as sinners, he's condemning them to hell. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the work of a monster. That's not the God I read about in the Bible. And so a lot of this, what he says, right, in fact, this whole this paragraph that you see highlighted is true. Salvation isn't a matter of fairness. We do deserve to go to hell. But not because God created us sinners and then we sinned. It's because God created us with the free will and we made the choice not to obey him. And so he chose. And now we're getting down to what it was exactly that was predestined. When we begin to look, say, what does Paul mean? That if he doesn't mean what Calvinist is teaching, what does he mean? He's really referring to God's eternal plan of salvation. And you can see it right in our text. In Ephesians 3 verses 6 through 11, you see it even more. But we studied that last week, if you remember. That God had this great and wonderful plan to reconcile Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ. Those are the ones, those who obey the gospel. Those are the ones that God predestines. That was the plan that God had in his mind from before the foundation of the world. That he was going to save individuals in the beloved. Those who obey the gospel and enter Christ. That was his plan. All of this happened according to the purpose of his will. But that's what he purposed. Again, as I mentioned, in the beloved. That's what God decided. Remember that one quote that had the simple word individuals there? That makes all the difference in the world. God was not in heaven before the foundation of the world saying, this Don Wright, he's going to be created. I'm going to create him a sinner and he's going to hell. Don Watts, oh, he's going to heaven. I'm going to bless him with my grace. While I'm at it, I'll bless his daughter too. Brenda, you're in trouble. You think God operated like that? On an individual basis, he looked at people. He decided, he knew who he was going to create. And he decided, this group, I'm going to give the Spirit. They're being saved. This group, I'm going to condemn them as sinners. Even though I created them as such, I'm going to condemn them as sinners. That's not what happened at all. Before the foundation of the world, God determined in his mind he was going to send his son to save mankind. And those who obey the gospel would be added to him and they would be saved. That's what God decided. And that's the choosing under consideration. It doesn't mean that we don't have a part in it. We're saved by grace because it all originated with God. And there's parts of the plan, of course, that were completely and totally out of our hand. We were helplessly, hopelessly lost. Without God's plan, we could not be saved. But he originated the plan. And so he simply, through this plan, did the calling. But we still have to answer the call. And somehow Calvinists think that if we say man has to answer the call, that's robbing God of his sovereignty. That's nonsense. It's his plan. You can't rob God of anything by obeying what he instructs you to do. And so we realize that, again, remember I said that God chose us, we didn't choose him. This is kind of like what Jesus did with his apostles. In fact, it's exactly like it. Notice, if you would, in John chapter 15 at verse 16, you remember Jesus said to his apostles, you did not choose me, but I chose you. But it's interesting that when you turn your Bibles over to a place like Matthew chapter 4, and you actually get to the Bible, to the place where Jesus began to choose his disciples, look at what we find. Matthew chapter 4 at verse 18, it says, and while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boats and their father and followed him. Now, is there anything in these verses that gives you the indication that these men didn't have a choice in following Jesus? that when Jesus said, follow me, that they just, it just overtook them and they became like zombies and just kind of robotically followed him. Remember what we found in the very beginning? God created us in his own image. That means he didn't create us like robots and he never treats us as such. You know what Calvinists would say about that? Said, well, yeah, God created man in his own image until the fall. And in fact, I read in studying some of this that one Calvinist saying that from the fall on, God has not created anyone in his image. That was only Adam, because once man fell, that wasn't the case. The problem is, then you turn to Genesis chapter 9 and at verse 6. And we have God's reason for implementing capital punishment. Remember that? If man sheds blood, what should happen to him? His blood shall be shed. Why? Because he was created in the image of God. That didn't cease at Genesis chapter 3. We know that from Genesis chapter 9. The fact is, every human being ever born is created in the image of God. Not as sinners. Ezekiel 7 tells us that God creates man upright. It is an invention of Calvinism that we're born in sin or that we inherit sin. Sin is not something you can inherit like blue eyes or brown hair. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And God created us as free moral agents with the ability to choose which course of life we will follow. And certainly these men who became apostles, they had a choice in that. They could have decided, no, we're not going to follow you, Jesus. We have a fishing business. We're making pretty decent money and we got to support our family. No, we're not going to follow you. They could have done that, but they didn't. They ultimately forsook everything to follow Christ. But it was their decision. And we see this playing out over and over again. We have passages like Matthew chapter 11 at verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That word come, it's a verb in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. It's in the active voice. That means those who would come, it's not a passive thing. If God made us a bunch of robots and those who happen to be predestined, he calls only them to come, then they would follow him passively. It wouldn't really be a choice. It would be something he's making them do to fit with his predetermined plan. And yet we find here that's not the case. Come is an active voice. If you come, it's because that's what you decide to do. And that's just what we see again throughout the Bible. It fits with John 3 at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, present active again, in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes. And first of all, it's clear from that the belief is something that man does, not something that God zaps him with. And it's whosoever. It's not just a few predetermined group of people. The Hebrews writer, you remember, tells us that Jesus tasted death for every man. God created us in his image with the ability to choose. And so that all fits, of course, with 2 Peter 3 at verse 9. You know the passage. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's just verbal gymnastics that Peter's playing. Did Peter, by inspiration, really know that that wasn't the case? that God doesn't want all men to come to repentance because he has determined before the foundation of the world that most people are going to be condemned to hell. Because that's his plan. That's what he decides arbitrarily. Of course not. It may be true, and God certainly knows, that most people will be lost. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about the road being narrow. It's a sad reality. But it's not because God predestined some people to go to hell. It's because he created man with the free will, and he knows that most are going to make the wrong decision and not accept his son. It's a sad reality. But it leaves the choice to us. God calls, we follow. But many people won't and will be lost. Those of us who obey the gospel of Christ, those of us who become citizens of the kingdom of God, we become a part of God's chosen people. Of all the people. And you notice here, it talks about being holy and blameless before him. That's a part of the blessing. You're a part of the chosen. That's how you stand before God. And that was made possible, or is made possible, by our second point. And that is being redeemed by the Son. Chosen by God. Redeemed by the Son. Ephesians 1 at verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. We were lost, wandering about in the wilderness of moral corruption, but God rescued us. We were captives to Satan and in bondage to sin. But he sent his son to redeem us. And that carries the idea of being rescued. Nelson in his Bible dictionary says about redemption, it means deliverance by payment of a price. In the New Testament, redemption refers to salvation from sin, death, and the wrath of God by Christ's sacrifice. And deliverance really is what redemption is all about. And deliverance is what we have in the Beloved. In Christ we have been delivered. Paul talks about this in another passage that might be referred to as a sister passage to our text. It sounds a lot like it. He uses some of the same language. Colossians 1 verses 12 through 14. He begins at verse 12 by saying, giving thanks to the Father. And so he always begins when talking about this pretty much the same way. It's a little bit different here. Instead of saying, bless the Father, he said, giving thanks to the Father. Why should we give thanks to the Father? Why should we celebrate him with praise? Because all that he has done for us. What has he done? He has qualified you, Paul says, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, or the saints who are in the light. In other words, we can have just what all of the saints who have died faithfully to the Lord and they are enjoying in paradise right now. We have everything that they have. At least we are heirs to it. And this idea of an inheritance is found, of course, back in our text in Ephesians chapter 1. And at verse 11, he says, as a part of this context, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You say, what in the world is that inheritance? I'm glad you asked. There's a lot of things we can mention in connection with this inheritance, but one thing is we are heirs of the promises made to Abraham. Now turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 9, and you might recall what Paul writes about in this particular context. Galatians chapter 3 at verse verse 29, I'm sorry. In fact, we're just back up to verse 27. And verse 27, Galatians 3 at verse 27, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You mean baptism is a part of all of this? That's right. Most people, not just Calvinists, but most denominationalists will deny that baptism has any part in our salvation. But Paul says here, that's how we get into Christ. Remember our text? Remember Romans, or the verse before our text began? Romans 1 at verse 3. Every spiritual blessing is found where? In heavenly places. In Christ. Now Paul tells us exactly how we get into Christ. He says that we are baptized into Christ. At verse 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring." Listen, heirs according to the promise. That's where we are. Now, what was it that was promised to Abraham? It was promised that he would be heir of the world. Look at Romans chapter 4 at verse 13. Romans chapter 4 and at verse 14, here's the promise that God made. The Bible says, Romans 4 and at verse 13, the Bible says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now you notice that this is not only something that Abraham would enjoy, but again, the promise to Abraham and his offspring, or his seed, his descendants, that he would be heir of the world. Now, this is not talking about Abraham somehow becoming owner of the earth, of the world, and everything in it. How do I know that? Because that was never promised to Abraham or his offspring. But what was promised to Abraham, you remember, in the Abrahamic covenant, he promised Abraham on a few different occasions, but once, right after he was showed his willingness to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice in Genesis 22. At verse 18, the angel of the Lord, you remember, he told Abraham that in your offspring, all nations, or every nation on the earth, would be blessed. Not just superior nations, not inferior nations. Every nation on earth would be blessed. Where? In the seed or offspring of Abraham. He would become heir of the world. And that blessedness that is under consideration, it has to do with being justified by faith, having righteousness imputed to us. In fact, if you turn just back a few verses in Romans chapter 4, if you go back to verse 6, it says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Remember, and I've taught you many times before, that works, that's not equivalent to obedience. It's works of the law. It equates to sinless living. And that's what Paul always contrasts. Do you want to be saved by faith or your own perfection? And he declares over and over again, justification comes by faith, not by flawless works. None of us are good enough to go to heaven. It's why we need the grace of God. We understand that. He says in the very next verse, he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are" what? "Forgiven." Not someone who doesn't have any flawless deeds, but the one whose deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And that is what our text deals with. This has to do with the redemption. Redemption comes how? Through his blood. You recognize some of these passages. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. We are redeemed, not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. Romans chapter 5 at verse 9, Paul emphasizes that it's by the blood of Christ that we will be saved from the wrath of God. Why? Because we have been redeemed. We have been bought back by Jesus Christ because he was willing to die on the cross. He was willing to shed his blood. And so that leads to the forgiveness of our sins. And that leads to this deliverance. Remember what we said a few minutes ago? Redemption is all about what? Deliverance by payment of a price. The price was what? The blood of Jesus Christ. And so we were redeemed and our sins were forgiven. And so we were delivered from the dominion of darkness. Rescued from sin and all of the consequences of sin. Rescued from the bondage of Satan, all because Jesus was willing to die on the cross, and that we were redeemed by his blood. You don't think God needs to be praised? He should be praised every day because of that. And when we start looking at all of this, I don't have time to look at this idea of being heirs. We could talk about several things here. We are heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1 at verse 14. Why? Because we've been redeemed and our sins were forgiven. When our sins were forgiven, we became a part of the saved. Not only that, but the Bible tells us that we are heirs of eternal life. Titus chapter 3 and at verse 7. That's what we have as a result of this. As a result of being redeemed and having our sins forgiven and being saved. Now we have the hope of eternal life. That's what we have in Christ. That's what God planned before the foundation of the world. And it even gets better. Paul tells us that we are heirs of glory. Romans 8 at verse 18. One of the great and comforting passages in the New Testament. No matter what you're going through in life, no matter what trials and tribulations that face you on a regular basis, Paul tells us that the suffering of this present time aren't worthy to compare with the glory that will be found in us. He's talking about the time when we put on our new glorified bodies and we have this eternal life in heaven. That's what we have in Christ. That's why we are not only highly favored. Like, that's everybody. All of mankind is highly favored by God, created in his image. But in Christ, we are richly blessed. We have been chosen by God and redeemed by the Son. Now we have the hope of eternal life. Well, there's one more thing, but I'm not going to get to it this morning. I really thought I was, but I realized this morning I won't. So tonight, we'll talk about the part of the Spirit. Because the Father, the Son has a part, but so does the Spirit. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us that we are sealed by the Spirit. And we'll talk about that tonight. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? God is calling you through the gospel. It's his call. It originated with him. You had nothing to do with it, but you have to respond to it if you're going to be saved. You have to be willing to follow his son. Are you willing to accept Jesus as your personal savior through obedience to the gospel? Acts 2 at verse 38, repent and be baptized. Why do I have to be baptized? Put you into Christ. That's where you contact the blood. Romans chapter 6 and at verse 4. You're baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You can do that this morning. And you can become a part of Abraham's offspring. And be richly blessed. I hope you do the right thing. I hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.